They don't think that the disciples of Jesus just happened to be some random dirty peasants. Instead, they are referring to the concept of purity within the biblical era. I know we don't talk about that part of the Bible very much, so if you'll allow me, let's provide some context. In the Bible, all physical objects, including humans, belong to one of two states, either pure or impure. Pure is roughly synonymous with clean or sacred, while impure has the rough meaning of defiled or profane. Here, profane isn't just profanity. Profane just means ordinary. Profane, in an academic sense, is the opposite of sacred. The Old Testament has significant portions which deal with when something is pure and when something is impure or defiled. For humans, the state of purity or defilement is usually not permanent one way or the other. If you are currently defiled, then washing correctly will purify you. If you are pure, then touching something defiled will defile you. Since touching anything defiled makes both objects defiled, the default state of most objects in the world is that it is defiled. It is very, very important here to point out that purity and defilement do not correlate directly with sin. For example, going to the washroom makes you defiled, but no one thinks that such a basic human process is inherently sinful. Some sins do also defile you. If you murder someone, for example, you touch a dead body, and touching a dead body makes you defiled. So murder makes you both a sinner and also defiled. But very importantly, you can become defiled without ever sinning. If you go to the bathroom, you're defiled, you never sinned. All that becoming defiled means is that you need to wash yourself ceremonially if you wish to be in a state of purity. Now, being defiled is not a problem for daily life. If a random Israelite peasant goes to the bathroom and forgets to wash their hands, I know that's very gross from our perspective, but it's not a sin in light of Israel's law. The community isn't supposed to like stone them to death because they forgot to wash their hands or anything like that. They just happened to be defiled for that time period. Being defiled is a problem when you want to go worship at the temple. Everyone who enters the temple courts is supposed to be in a state of purity, which is why priests, for example, will both wash themselves and also change into an entirely different set of clothes just for working in the temple. This is to make sure that they absolutely did not touch anything defiled before they enter the temple. Regular Jews who are not priests and who don't work in the temple on a regular basis only really need to purify when they go to the temple, which is like 3 times a year. Now, I know that these laws might seem strange and quite arbitrary to you. Why would God care this much about purity and defilement? If a speck of defiled dust lands on a priest as he walks into the temple court, is God going to immediately send lightning down to smite them? The short answer is no. God does not generally smite people the moment they break his laws. Instead, as we have discussed in sermons past, the importance of these laws does not lie in following them to the letter. Their importance lies in what they point forward towards. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And in their original context, the purity and defilement laws were created to help Israel remember that they were separate from Egypt and that they were to remain separate from Egypt. After all, the purity laws, like all the other laws, were given immediately after Israel left Egypt behind. And if you recall that Exodus story, even though the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, they want to return to Egypt almost immediately after they leave. They're so afraid of the desert that they want to go back. And throughout Israel's story, they are so often and always tempted to act like Egyptians. They love taking slaves and conquering their neighbors and worshiping false gods. That is to say, The Israelites need a lot of help unlearning their bad habits from their time in Egypt. The purity and defilement laws are supposed to help in this regard. In the same way that the Israelites are supposed to always separate what is pure from what is impure, what is pure from what is defiled, they're also supposed to learn how to separate themselves from their past, and to learn how to be the people of God instead of the people of Egypt. Every time you touch something impure and thereby wash your hands, you are supposed to try to remember that God brought you out of Egypt and that God made you distinct from the Egyptians. Every time you go to the washroom and wash your hands, you are supposed to remember that God brought you out of Egypt and that God made you distinct. Every time you eat, you are supposed to remember that God brought you out of Egypt, God made you distinct, don't be an Egyptian. As Deuteronomy puts it, when you lie down and when you wake up, when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, you are supposed to remember that God brought you out of Egypt in order to continue the covenant and thereby to bless the whole world. By classifying everything as either pure or defiled, Israel is supposed to learn how to separate what is from God and what is not. With the benefit of hindsight, we can see the utility of these laws. As the whole of the Old Testament shows, Israel is really, really, really bad at remembering what God has done for them and how they're supposed to respond. We should be able to relate to this a little bit. It is hard for us, too, to remember that Jesus is in our lives and therefore that we are to love God and neighbor just as God has loved us. In the same way that it's hard for us to remember, it was hard for Israel. And so Israel gets law upon law upon law to try and help them remember. To summarize all these concepts then, the Old Testament separates every physical object, including humans, into pure or defiled. This is not the same as sin and righteousness. Instead, at its core, the purity system is about learning how to remember God and what it means to live together as the people of God and not as the people of Egypt. Its primary context is that Yahweh is trying to separate his people from the nations around them. For this, they will need to remember. That brings us all the way back to Mark 7. The reason that the Pharisees are questioning Jesus is because his disciples are eating with defiled hands. Given everything that humans touch in a day, it is almost certain that this part is true. The disciples have probably touched something defiled and are therefore currently themselves in a state of defilement. Therefore, when they're eating food, their food is also now defiled. Now, there are unclean foods that you're not allowed to eat according to Old Testament law, what in the modern day we would call non-kosher food. But that is not what is at stake here in this argument. What is at stake is whether it is right to eat food that is lawful to eat, except to eat it with defiled hands. To my knowledge, there are no laws specifying that Israelites cannot eat defiled food that would otherwise be edible. As is their habit, the Pharisees are trying to enforce extra laws around the laws of God because they think that strict adherence to the law is what will cause God to return and to bless them, and thereby to end the exile. Jesus' response in verses 6 through 13 is a predictable one. He basically argues that the Pharisees have missed the point. The Pharisees talk a lot about worshiping God, but God does not actually desire that his people create laws around his laws. God is exactly as strict as he wants to be. Making them more strict is as much a misunderstanding of God's will as making them less strict. After all, all of God's laws can be summed up in the two great commandments: love God, love neighbor. These laws are not meant to be followed to the letter, but to help point Israel to remember the greater things. Demanding that Jesus' disciples follow the extra laws misses the point of what God was trying to do in the first place. The more important thing to remember is that God has a plan to bless the whole world, and that Israel is his instrument in doing so. In order to illustrate the point that the Pharisees have misunderstood God's law, not only in this instance, but as an entire approach, Jesus uses the example of Corban. This is a word which indicates that something has been dedicated specifically for use in the temple. If I had a sheep, for example, I could declare my sheep Corban, and then the only thing we should do with my sheep is to sacrifice it at the temple. Based on the context of this passage, it seems like the Pharisees were insisting that everything which had been dedicated for temple use could only ever be used for the temple. It could never, ever be redistributed. As Jesus points out, though, this very strict interpretation of God's law leads itself to contradictions in God's law. In the Ten Commandments, Commandment 5 is to honor your father and mother. In the ancient context, this doesn't just mean treat them with respect, although it does mean minimally treat them with respect. It also means take care of their physical needs. There's a play on words where honor and pay have very similar semantic domains in Greek. After all, in the ancient world, there's no social safety net. If your kids choose not to take care of you in your old age, there is no other retirement plan. If you're too old to work and your kids won't take care of you, you are going to suffer and probably die. So, when the Bible commands you to honor your father and mother, it also means to take physical care of them in an ancient context. You cannot respect your parents in the ancient world by leaving them to starve and die. In Jesus' understanding, then, the Pharisees have misunderstood God's laws because their interpretation pits two commandments against one another, the commandment to honor your father and mother and the commandment to love your God. The Pharisees argue that loving God means keeping your promises to God, even if that means letting your parents suffer. If I have a sheep, I dedicate it to the temple, I can't now sell my sheep and give it to my parents, even though my parents might have need of it. Jesus' counter-argument is that you cannot love God unless you also love what God loves. God, after all, never hungers and never tires. God has no innate need for your sheep. All that dedicating that sheep to the temple does is performatively declare your own righteousness. That is obviously not something God particularly cares about. Instead, as 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. And as the prophet Hosea writes, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. God did not set up the sacrificial system because he loved burnt sheep. He set it up so that he could restore his relationship to his people. Therefore, you cannot love God by giving God stuff he does not need while letting the people he loves suffer, even though you could help them. You cannot pit the two great commandments against one another. That is a fundamental misinterpretation of the law. Jesus' argument overall, then, is that the Pharisees' approach to the law is not just wrong at the level of this interpretation, but as a core approach. Their attempts to follow the law destroy the law because they try to get the, because their interpretation forces the law to contradict itself. Jesus makes the fact that the laws only exist in service of a higher good more explicit in verses 14 to 23. Here, he argues that the true source of defilement is not external, but internal. That is to say, keeping the laws on the outside is not ultimately what matters to God. It is how keeping external rules changes our hearts that matters most to Jesus. After all, it is easy enough to see that the sins we commit are not a result of the laws that God has placed into the universe. Sin comes from the fact that we want to do things we should not do. For example, I am greedy not because God told me that greed was bad. Greed comes from the fact that I want more than my fair share out of this world, and because I am unwilling to share what I have with the poor. The fact that God told me that greed was bad did not put greed into my heart. It only revealed that greed could exist there. If all I have is the law, then, if my heart itself is not transformed, then all I will do is try to loophole my way out of loving God and loving neighbor. Without calling anyone specific out, you may recognize just how common this kind of behavior is. People try to loophole God all the time. Indeed, this is one of Paul's central arguments in Romans, that the law was merely a way for us to recognize the sin in our lives. Keeping the law itself could never save us from our sins. Only Jesus can save us from our sins, because only the Holy Spirit can transform us from within, according to the will of God our Father. By now, you may have noticed that many of Jesus' stories deal with this very central point. Do not miss the greater things because you're too focused on the lesser things. Do not get overly attached to the letter of the law. The main task of all God's people is to love God and to love neighbor. And God has placed many rules into the world, not so that we would follow them blindly, but so that these rules would lead us to love God and love neighbor. And by now, I hope you have the hindsight to see why Jesus needs to repeat himself so much on this point. When humans are not constantly reminded of the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God, it is so easy to default to seeing the world through the Pharisees' eyes. I am fully aware that it is so much easier to keep a checklist of rules followed rather than to ask if we have fully loved our brothers and sisters and neighbors. It is so much easier to see whether I was in church on Sunday. It is a lot harder to ask yourself, how are you doing spiritually? How is your relationship with Jesus? Where did you see God at work this week? Where have you failed to see God at work this week? And where are you still struggling as a Christian? And it is so much easier to spend mere time with brothers and sisters rather than to check on their actual spiritual health. All these things are difficult, and so I know why people default to the worldview of the Pharisees. It has always been and will always be so much easier to follow the rules than to fulfill the law and the command of Christ to love one another, to care for one another, and to love your brothers and sisters as Christ has loved you. That type of love will never fit neatly into a checklist. Throughout the Bible, though, God is very evidently less interested in us following the rules for its own sake. He is interested much more in our transformation, our growth, our ability to become the kind of people he always made for us to be. So, while there is nothing wrong with using God's rules in order to help us to love God and to love our neighbor, we must always be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, as Jesus once put it. We are to be wary of the fact that we should not follow rules for their own sake, but so that they will transform us and make us more like Jesus. How, then, do we keep first things first and second things second? There is no magic here. The whole of church history testifies to the fact that the more we know who God is, the easier it becomes to see what God is doing in the world around us, and the easier it becomes to make God's priorities our own priorities. That makes it easier to fulfill the law as Jesus does, rather than keeping its letter as mere Pharisees. As Jesus himself taught us, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. If you read your Bible every morning and you pray every evening, you will find yourself growing more like Christ over time. You will find yourself understanding the point of the law more and more over time. You will find and see more places to fulfill the law rather than merely keep its letter. If you ask people how they saw God this week, if you allow others to ask you the same, you will find yourself remembering that Jesus is Lord with all that such a confession entails. In all the centuries since Jesus debated the Pharisees, this much has not changed. Doing the will of God requires remembering the presence of God in our lives, and that requires that we build habits and cultures and even rules to allow us to do so. In all the noise and distraction of the modern world, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you will have to find ways to remember that Christ lives in and around and before and behind you. I'm reminded here of the collects of the Anglicans and the hours of the Catholics. There are just set prayers for different times of day, and you could just set an alarm and remember to pray at 9, 12, and 9, sort of like the Muslims do with their 5 daily prayers. If you want to remember Jesus in your life, you can actually just set up rules in your life that let you remember Jesus. Most of us have smartphones now, most of us are internet connected. You can talk to anyone at any time about Jesus. If you want to remember, you can make the rules in your life to do so. But this raises an obvious question. Is this not just a repetition of the Pharisees' mistake? How can we be sure that we are not simple rule followers, keeping the letter of the law and still missing the point of what Jesus is trying to teach us? The first thing I will say here is that the mercy of God is real, and that forgiveness will always be extended to us if we are truly repentant. God does not expect us to be perfect right away. God expects us to try, and he promises that he will be with us in the effort. After all, as we have seen, the mistake of the Pharisees is not that they challenged Jesus. The mistake is that they did not accept his correction. If you're going to ask the lawgiver about the law, you should probably accept the interpretation of the law that the lawgiver is giving you. That is to say, the Pharisees were asking Jesus questions in bad faith. They were not actually interested in following Jesus. They were not actually interested in learning more about the law and what the law pointed to. They just wanted to convert Jesus to their own cause, to their own way of thinking. Rather than being followers of Jesus, they wanted Jesus to become a Pharisee. In contrast, the disciples questioned Jesus all the time because they do not fully understand his teaching. But because they ask in good faith, Jesus does not rebuke them. He explains himself and corrects them, and he is with them. Trying to follow Jesus to the best of your ability is never the issue. Refusing to try and understand the law from the lawgiver's own perspective is. So, as long as you are open to having Jesus change you from the inside out, then Christ himself has promised to be with you from here and into everlasting life. If you are Christian, then we believe that we can and should be changed by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us and among us. The second thing to say is that all of this is precisely why Jesus gathered disciples and why so much of the New Testament is about how to live together as the people of God. There is basically no one on earth who sees the fullness of their own life clearly. Each of us has our blind spots and things we do not see or understand, especially about our own lives. And I hasten to point out that this works in both directions. Sometimes we fail to see the sin in our own life, but just as often, if not more often, we fail to see the good we have brought into the lives of those around us. That is, we fail also at seeing where we have truly been like Jesus. Therefore, God has given us one another not only that we may help take the logs and specks out of our brothers and sisters' eyes, but that we may also encourage the goodness we see in one another. Week by week, I have enough evidence to say with certainty that you do indeed love your friends and family and neighbors. I have seen enough to know that in general, we are trying to see where God's laws lead us and not simply to keep the law for its own sake. You might not be able to see this for yourself, but if you were to open yourself to this conversation, if you talk to the people around you, I'm sure that they can point out the places where you have kept not only the letter of the law, but its spirit, where you have fulfilled the law of Christ and loved God and loved neighbor. Just because you can't see it for yourself does not mean that good things aren't happening in your life and around your life. What I do hope, though, is that we learn how to help one another see the good things that are happening, to see every place where Christ's love is fulfilled among us. So every time and every place where you see that your fellow Christians have loved God and loved neighbor, I hope you point it out to them. If you do, I can all but guarantee that you will learn how to see the forest for the trees, that you will learn to see the will of God clearly, and how the law of God points towards that greater will. And as a closing note, it is for our separation that these laws and this greater good exist. As we learn to see Jesus, we will become distinct from the world around us. And as we become distinct, we become a city on a hill, shining for all the world to see that life can and should be different. Amen.